of superheroes. It's the exact opposite of a book of superheroes. It's a book of ordinary people who had an extraordinary God. That's three times we've used the word extraordinary tonight. It's a good way to describe him, though, isn't it? There's another point that Lee Strobel made about the eyewitnesses that I thought was really interesting. By the time that all of the Gospels were written, there were still thousands of eyewitnesses to these events. And if the stories were fabricated and made up, there were literally thousands of people who could have said, "That's not what he said. That's not what happened." Not one of those people came forward and challenged the gospel. The gospels were all challenged later by people who were analyzing them in a critical way, but it was never challenged by eyewitnesses. And that's a compelling argument. In fact, the corroboration of more than one eyewitness is still one of the strongest elements in a court of law. One other point I wanted to say about Jesus being a real person, why is it important? Because in Hebrews it says he had to be made just like us so that we would know that our high priest, our bridge builder, the one who's interceding for us constantly with God, understood us. And that's why he had to be a real person who felt real temptation. In fact, in Hebrews it said he was tempted in every way exactly like we are. So it's an important doctrine that he was fully man, as well as an important doctrine that he was fully God. Don't ask me how you rationalize those two things, because smarter people than me have been arguing about it for centuries. So Peter's version here of the transfiguration is in verse 17 and 18. He received honor and glory from God the Father when such a voice came to him from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." Remember, we've pointed out that at Jesus' baptism, all three persons of the Trinity were present. Because Jesus was being baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him like in the form of a dove, and God's voice came from heaven. All three persons. Peter said, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So let's flip over to Mark. We'll read this account. I'll just make a few notes on it. Interesting phrase in verse 18 back there. He said, the holy mountain. There is some controversy about which mountain it was. The Catholic Church in the second or third, in the Middle Ages almost, said that the Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Tabor. When we were there, remember, we left Caesarea Philippi and we started heading up towards Nimrod's castle, and just hovering over there is a 10,000-foot mountain. I mean, you're on the shoulder of it. The minute you leave Caesarea Philippi, you're climbing up the shoulder of Mount Hermon. But Mount Tabor is way far away. It's so far away that it would have taken weeks for them to get there. But the event of the Transfiguration took place immediately after the events at Caesarea Philippi. So it's only logical, Catholic tradition notwithstanding, it's only logical that it says they went up to a high mountain. They're on the slopes of the highest mountain in all of the Middle East, at least that part of the Middle East. It's just logical that despite Constantine's wife riding through the country and saying, "Okay, that's where the Transfiguration took place. Okay, that's where that took place. That's where that took place. Build a shrine. Sometimes just geographically and even biblically, those sites do not jive with reality. Probably was Mount Hermon. What made it a holy mountain? Well, by definition, a holy mountain is something, a holy anything is something that either is dedicated to God's usage, or something that he himself inhabits or touches is made holy, which is why we're holy. So it was a holy mountain because Jesus stood there for a while. So let's read what it has to say. Flip over here to Mark 9. Starting at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. Luke says that they went up there to pray. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, oxyclean white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. I don't know why. Mark was pretty young when he wrote this down, and Peter was a fisherman. They seemed to be really pretty jazzed about clean clothes. Don't know. White, dazzling white. One of the Gospels says that Jesus himself was radiating light. And it was light that was coming from inside of him. He wasn't reflecting light. He was generating light. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Luke tells us, the Greek word says that it was a very long and drawn-out, protracted conversation, which is probably why Peter interrupted. Standing there, scared to death. And this conversation goes on and on and on and on. And finally, Peter blurts, as he was so famous for doing, Peter said to Jesus, that's kind of sanitized in the Greek. It uses a word that says, he said something that would discretion would have told you, you should have kept your mouth shut. In other words, he interrupted. He interrupted the big three. Jesus and Elijah and Moses. You don't get more important than that on a human scale to the Jewish mind. Peter interrupted and said, the word good here is the word kalos, which means beautiful. Peter said, basically, this is beautiful, man. You know, Peter, just kind of jazz. Beautiful for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters. Give me something to do. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Mark, writing this, got his information from Peter, said he said this because he didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus calmed their fears later after this event. But what you see happening in Mark's account in verse 7 is that Peter interrupts Jesus, Elijah, and Moses in their conversation. And now God interrupts Peter's interruption. And, you know, this isn't the only time this happened. God interrupted Peter a couple of times, which I find Peter's still alive. So, you know, at this point, God interrupted him but didn't smite him. And that gives me comfort. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. Circle that word cloud. It's a Hebrew word that, or Greek word that speaks of, one of two Greek words for clouds, by the way, speaks of a cloud of definite size and shape that doesn't change. Unusual behavior for clouds. I'll keep reading and then we'll make some notes on this. Enveloped them and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Who was that voice talking to? Was that God saying, Peter, shut your pie hole. Peter, shut up. Peter, we don't need to hear what you have to say. Listen to Jesus. I've always thought that the emphasis in that statement was on the word him. It could have been said, you don't need to listen to Elijah and Moses anymore. It's a new covenant. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. Oh no, could be simply the disciples' attention being redirected towards Jesus. The verb tense of listen here is the word, and it's the word for paying attention, not just hearing, is be constantly paying attention to him. And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Matthew tells us that Jesus comforted their fears and they went down the mountain. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anybody what they had seen. I'll read this slowly. Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Anything hard to understand about that? We'll read the next sentence. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead might mean. How many things can it mean? You know what I mean? I mean, this is how dense they were. I just love that Jesus loves them. I love that he chose them. I love that they didn't stay dense. An amazing patience. So just a few notes on this. I want to work our way through. I made a few of them on our way through, but it's worth looking at. Peter mentions it here. He mentions it as a way of authenticating Jesus' claims. Now, to a Jewish mind, the presence of the cloud, the voice from heaven, and Moses and Elijah was just about all of the creds that you would need. I mean, that's about as big of an endorsement to a Jewish person about who Jesus was that you could need. And many people feel this may be the reason why it happened, because at least two of these three people, Peter, James, and John, were going to write it down. And it's a powerful thing when you are an eyewitness. However, as we're going to see when we get out of the Transfiguration and move on in 2 Peter, we're going to see that there is something maybe even more firm than even an experience. So Peter, James, and John were taken. We've talked about them before, that they were the problem children, remember? They were the ones that were, they were not the special ones, which I heard my whole life, Peter, James, and John, my whole life as a kid. They were all, because they got to do so many special things that the other disciples didn't get to do. And I was always presented with their, you know, these were the very, very special followers. And I remember reading through and going, they don't look like it. I mean, Peter was always getting trouble. James and John wanted to smoke an entire country just because there were Samaritans. Jesus had to stop, said, am I going to have to stop this car and come back there and talk to you two? You know, that mom voice in the station wagon or the minivan nowadays. When James and John said that thing about calling fire down from heaven on the Samaritans, Jesus looked at him and said, you guys do not even know what spirit you're of when you talk like that. That's how out of control these three were. But I find it so endearing. I was in my 40s before anybody ever pointed out to me in a study that it's possible the reason that Jesus took these three with him was because they were the problem children. And that just changed everything for me, because that's not the way people are. If you have problem people in your church, you avoid them like the plague. You know, you see them coming, you take another exit. Churches shun them or send them to a different church. Jesus said, you three, you're the problems, come with me. Interesting to me that that's the way he thinks. And of course, he didn't treat them differently in a negative way at all. Just because they're a problem. So I don't know why. I just love that. The Elijah and Moses thing. Elijah and Moses appeared. And then Peter, when he does his little blurting interruption, says, let's build a tent. Let's build a little dwelling, a little tabernacle, a little mini church. One for you. Let's build three of them. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Which always brings up the question, how did he know that they were Moses and Elijah? Well, there are pictures right here in the back of the Bible. He saw the sculpture in the Vatican Art Museum. Or, you know, we went up to the top of Mount Carmel, you know, where there's that big statue of Elijah. You know, he noticed that when the wind came in Moses' hair and blew his hair back, he looked exactly like Charlton Heston. And so he said, okay, that's Moses. No, how did he know? I have no idea how he knew. It brings up some interesting possibilities about how we're going to know each other in our glorified bodies. These are guys that no one really saw their bodies being buried. Elijah was caught up into heaven, and Moses was taken by God and buried by God. But we know, here they are, they're still in the loop, which I find so fascinating. The old covenant is over. Jesus is instituting a brand new covenant, and these guys are having a conversation with him. And somehow, they know who, the disciples know who they are. It could be a simple thing of Jesus used their names, Eliyah and Moshe. You know, maybe in a long conversation, maybe use their names. Don't know. So what were they talking about? Well, we have to thank Luke for telling us that they were, he says they were talking about the events that were just about to happen, which meant the trial, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Which brings to the point, why? So, you know, in the Bob movie version of this, where Charlton Heston is playing Moses and John Wayne, or whatever, whoever the guy was that played in True Grit, what's his name? Jeff Bridges, with the beard and everything. He's playing Elijah. In that version, I see Jesus standing there, and I see those guys laying hands on him and praying for him. Oh, Father, give him strength to follow through. Don't know what they were talking about, but that's the way I see it. It was a long conversation. I can't see any reason for them to be there. Pretty much their job of their lives was over. I just like to think of them saying, here we go. Here we go with the plan from before the foundations of the most amazing thing that has ever happened on this planet. And this is going to be the hardest thing anyone has ever done. Come on, Moses, let's pray for him. That's the way I see it. Anyway, they knew who they were. It was a long conversation. And they're still in the loop. And I don't know why I find that comforting as well. Still involved. It is one little interesting side note. Remember when Moses was told, because he misrepresented God in his anger, he would not be allowed to go into the promised land? He saw it from a distance. So here he is. He's in the promised land. Here he is. He's not only that, he's got a pretty good view of the promised land because he's right on Mount Hermon. So at least he got to set foot there. Of course, how much time had passed since he'd been on heaven time? 5 minutes? 5,000 years? How would you know? See, this is the way my brain works. That's why I love studying the Bible. Because I've learned stuff about God, and it still gives me cramps in my brain. So Peter interrupts and said, this is beautiful, man. This is beautiful. And then God interrupts Peter. I told you about the word cloud. Interesting thing. It's not just one of these little picky deals. I know. I just sound like I'm being really picky. But in the Greek Old Testament, before the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into English, which is what we have, it was translated into Greek. The very first translation of it was into Greek. And when it talks about the children of Israel going across the wilderness and the pillar of cloud that led them by day, sheltering them from the heat of the sun, and the pillar of fire that led them by night and kept them warm. The word for that cloud is this Greek word in the Greek Old Testament, the same one that's used here. A cloud of definite size and definite shape that doesn't change. It's one of, it, like I said, it's one of two Greek words for clouds. The other Greek word is just normal clouds. You know how clouds are. They're always changing. You know, you look up in those big cumulonimbus and nimbostratus clouds, and, you know, if 1 minute you're looking at Abraham Lincoln's nose, and the next minute it's, you know, 49 Packard, you know. You're looking at Darth Vader's helmet 1 minute, and then it's a rubber ducky, you know, in a few other minutes. It's always changing. It would catch your attention. A definite size cloud of definite shape that didn't change. To the Jewish mind, it only meant one thing. It was the Shekinah. It was the glory of God in the wilderness. And the voice comes from heaven and said, this is not just a semi-retired carpenter. This is my son. Listen to him. I would think to the Jewish mind, those were pretty impressive things. They sure stuck with Peter and the other guys. Let's flip back over to 2 Peter. So he said, you know what? We saw this. We heard the voice. Not a hallucination. I told you there's a little bit of controversy in verse 19. I don't pretend that I will clear up the controversy, but there are two views. And the problem is the Greek. The Greek is just not clear. The Greek says we have a more certain word of prophecy. Now, that can mean one of two things. Okay, I'll just tell you what the modern translations. The King James, the old King James, says we have a more sure word of prophecy. And the NIV says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Do you just see the subtle shift? One of the views of the Greek text is that Peter says, because of this experience that we had, now we're even more sure about all those prophecies about Jesus. Because, hey, there's Moses, there was Elijah, there was the voice, there was the cloud. So now we're really sure about those prophecies of the Old Testament. To be honest with you, that's a perfectly legitimate translation of the Greek text. Like I said, the Greek is unclear. That's why the NIV uses it. Pastor Chuck tends to lean, and I do, not just because he does, but because of the context and what Peter's about to talk about, he leans with what the King James Bible says, as we have a more sure word of prophecy, which is saying, we have the prophecies of Scripture, which are even more convincing testimony than what we saw and what we heard. And I want to talk about that for a minute, because the most compelling argument for the truth of the Bible is prophecy and its fulfillment. It is absolutely, it strains all of the laws of, in fact, it's so far astronomically beyond the laws of probability of these things all being an accident, even one of them, and over 300 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus were fulfilled from the time and circumstances of his birth till his resurrection. Pinpoint. See, you can doubt an experience. I mean, these guys could be sitting around in the Barco Lounger, you know, having a cup of coffee, talking about the good old days. And Peter said, you know, I've been thinking, was that really Moses? Was it a cypress tree that, you know, in the cloud, you know, kind of low light, you know, it was a pretty high altitude. You know, did I just think it was Moses? Did we really hear a voice? You can doubt your own experience. But I'll tell you, the thing that's so fascinating and so thrilling to me about Bible prophecy is there are things that are spoken hundreds and hundreds of years earlier that nobody but God could know. As I said, Psalm 22, one of the classic examples of a description of Roman crucifixion over 400 years before the Romans invented crucifixion. Just in graphic detail. The very words that were going to be spoken by the people watching the crucifixion were prophesied in Psalm 22, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. The Bible, this is what that always blows my mind, the Bible calls by name the name of the person who's going to come in and sack Jerusalem. By name. Hundreds of years before he's even born. He's not even a twinkle in his daddy's eye, so to speak, you know? Nobody but God could know that stuff like that. And I think that's what Peter's saying, and that's also faithful to the Greek text. Here's the reason, because of the very next things that Peter says. He said, you would do well to pay attention to prophecy. Prophecy. That Peter says, he said, you would do well to pay attention to prophecy.